Would go ahead and be turning your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to continue with our study of the book of Philippians this morning. And we're going to continue with the same basic theme that we started with last time. And in the first lesson, we talked about the first 8 verses of chapter 1, which basically encompasses a part of a prayer that Paul records as offering up for the Philippian brethren. If you recall, part of what we talked about in those first 8 verses, we see that Paul gave thanks for the brethren. He expressed his thankfulness for their fellowship in his work. He also praised the work that God had done in them and would complete in them, he said, in the final day of judgment. He expressed his confidence in his brethren there in Philippi, basically saying that he believed that they were going to remain faithful until that judgment day came. And he expressed his love for them and his longing to see them once again. Well, this prayer continues in the next segment that we want to talk about this morning, which is verses 9 through 11. And in this prayer, we see part of what Paul sees as his relationship with the Philippian brethren. And we see an encouragement that he gives to them. And part of what we're going to look at and see in this prayer is that Paul encourages his brethren to grow. He encourages them to do even better than what they have been doing in the past. I think that this section, this whole, what we talked about last time as well as what we're going to be looking at this morning, is just a beautiful prayer that is offered up by Paul for the Philippian brethren. And it shows what he's thinking of them. Not just that he is thinking about them or that he's thinking of their work, but he thinks about them as people and as individuals and is offering up a prayer for them. But not only do we see in this section that Paul is praying for his brethren, but we're also seeing through this section that he's giving them instruction as well. He prays for them, but even in the process of recording his prayer for them, he's giving them instruction on how they can better themselves as Christians. And so they could read this letter, and they could learn about the responsibilities that Paul thought they had towards God and towards one another. And, of course, it's recorded, and it is kept for us so that we can learn the same things. We can look at what Paul has to say to the Philippian brethren, and we can learn about what the expectation is for us toward God, and what the expectation is for us toward our brethren as well. Let's go ahead and read those verses, beginning in verse 9. Paul wrote, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Now, as Paul starts this section, he says, "I pray that your love may abound still more and more." You know, I've noticed that sometimes whenever we're studying with people and we're trying to talk about the need for improvement in our lives, people get all upset. They get mad because they think that we're condemning them if we suggest that there is room for them to do something better than what they've been doing in the past. But I want you to notice that that's not what Paul's doing here. That's not the case here. There's no condemnation in Paul's prayer. He's not condemning them for not doing well enough, but he's rather encouraging them. He's encouraging them to do better in love. And with any area, unless we have reached perfection, we need to realize that there is room for us to improve. Paul's prayer for the Philippians here is that they would grow in this Christian endeavor, that they would grow in love, that it would abound still more and more, is how he records it here. Obviously, they weren't perfect when it came to love, and therefore they needed to be encouraged to grow in that area. My question is when would that prayer not be appropriate? You know, when I think about it, I think and hope that this prayer is something that we can offer for one another for as long as we're in this life. Because if we think we're going to reach perfection as it attains to love in this life, then we're fooling ourselves already. There's always going to be room for improvement. And so we should pray for such a thing. Paul identified the need for the love of the Philippians to abound still more and more. When I was doing this study, I looked at that word abound. For it's kind of the key to the whole section of verses 9 through 11. He says here that he wants them to abound still more and more. And that word abound is very interesting. What it means is to exceed a fixed number, of measure, to be left over and above certain number or measure, to abound or to overflow, to excel more than something else, to exceed something, to make abundant or excellent. And this is coming from Strong's, and he makes this comment. He says abounding, this word that's translated abounding, is used of a flower going from a bud to full bloom. And so the idea is that it has to do with growing to reach full potential, to get to the fullest extent that you can get in whatever the word is being used to convey. And so when we think about it in the context of what Paul is writing here, it conveys the idea of going beyond just what we would consider to be the absolute minimum. This principle was not one by which the Philippians could look at themselves and they could measure themselves and they could say, well, we've reached enough. Well, we love enough. We've grown enough. In fact, it identifies that we should have a particular attitude or a particular view toward all aspects of our Christian responsibility. And that attitude is that we're not looking for getting by. We're not looking for just what we can get by with. We're giving our whole self over to God. We are trying to excel. We're trying to exceed any measurement in the work that He's designated for us to do. In Matthew chapter 22, there in verse 37, Jesus said this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You remember the context was as he was being asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he says, this is the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, until we can say that that's where we're at. We love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. Then it's pretty evident we have room to grow when it comes to the idea of love. When we read this, I already said Paul is not reprimanding the Philippian brethren in our context. It's not that the Philippian brethren were doing something wrong that he had to correct. It's that he was telling them there was something that they needed to improve in. In fact, you know, as we go through the Philippian letter, one of the things we're going to notice is that Paul does quite a bit of boasting on the Philippian brethren. I think that they were their practices, the way that they had treated him and the way that they treated one another, it shows that they were deserving of that praise that they got from Paul. But now what we're seeing is he's still saying, even in that setting, there is still room for them to grow. In fact, this word abound that we're talking about illustrates the idea of growing in that characteristic to the point of overflowing. They shouldn't settle for anything less than that. And as we read this and we study this and we try to make, you know, personal applications, we need to realize that there's no reason for us to settle for anything less than that either. Well, first let's consider the nature of the love that Paul is praying for. You know, if we move just a little bit further into this verse, there in verse 9, I pray that your love may abound still more and more. He goes on to say, in knowledge and all discernment. That's an interesting idea to me. For him to attach the idea of abounding more in love in knowledge and discernment through that verse. The love that Paul is talking about, whether it's for God or man, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later in our study, is more than just having a mere feeling. It's not just about having some affinity for God. I love God. There are a lot of people who talk about how they love God, and that's really all they mean is they have this little flutter in their heart, an emotional attachment to God. That's not what Paul is talking about. What he says is the love that he's talking about grows to excel through knowledge and discernment. The love is based on gathering knowledge. And when we think about how do we gather knowledge about God, there's only really one way for us to do that. The only way for us to gather the type of knowledge that he's talking about is to turn to the source, is to turn to what God has revealed about himself. How do we know about God? We know about God because God's told us about himself. It's not about what I think God should be. I'm amazed as I listen to discussions or read discussions on Facebook how often when you're talking, especially with somebody who claims to be an atheist, that the discussion turns to something like, well, if I were God, then this is what would happen. And so there is no God because he doesn't operate the way that I think. Well, you know what? God doesn't operate the way that we think. And we can know how God thinks, we can know what God's desires are, because God has revealed His mind to us. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul said this in verse 3, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. How could Paul know what it was that God wanted him to know? God revealed it to him. Then he wrote it down so that we can understand what it is that God wants us to know. That's the only way to understand the mind of Christ, or the mind of God. This love also has an element of discernment. It's not just about knowledge, it's not just about knowing about God, but he also talks about this love having an element of discernment or judgment that accompanies it. In fact, as we go into verse 10, Paul says that the conclusion of this process would be that they would be able to approve the things that are excellent. You know, that indicates that they were to understand the difference between the things that were worthy of love and the things that were not worthy or unworthy of love. We were looking at that word abound earlier and pointed out that one aspect of that word was that it meant to excel more than something else, to exceed. It's not just about having some overflowing feeling, and that's what a lot of people want to think about love is it's just some overflowing feeling. But rather, he's talking about something that causes us to excel. And it's going to bleed over into the way that we act as well. It makes sense here to me, at least, that if one were to develop the ability to love in the way that excels, then it will allow a person to approve those things that are excellent. I think that's just the logical flow of what Paul is saying in this context. And so as judgment becomes a part of the development of this love, we need to consider that Paul expresses an idea of not only judging between right and wrong. That's what he said in Hebrews chapter 5. Remember in verse 14, I believe Paul's the writer of Hebrews. I'll probably just keep saying that so you'll know that I think that Paul's the writer of Hebrews. But in chapter 5 and verse 14, he talked about having knowledge to discern between good and evil. Here, he's not talking about discerning between what's good and evil. He's actually talking about discerning between levels of what is good. That's what the difference is between good and excellent, right? You would be able to prove those things that are excellent. This is a principle, I think, that has a tremendous impact on interpersonal relationships between Christians. Paul said that they would approve the things that are excellent, not just the things that are right. Not just the things that might be identified as being good or what we can do. You know, sometimes there are things that are fine. There are things that are not sinful in themselves. There are things that I can participate in but it might not be the best thing for me. And even more importantly, it might not be the best thing for you. And that's what Paul is going to get into, is these relationships between brethren and how important those relationships are between brethren. This love that Paul is discussing here, whether it be toward God or man, it requires us to make choices. And those choices should be based on what's best for us spiritually. Not just what we can get by with, but what is best for us spiritually and what's best for our brethren. As we go on in our study, we're going to see how much time Paul spends on that concept of the things that we do for one another. We get into chapter 2, we're going to be seeing Paul emphasizing the idea of putting the needs of our brethren above even our own wants and desires and needs. We'll talk about that more when we get to chapter 2. When we understand this principle, then it's going to cause us to truly look out for other people. And that's the attitude that I see Paul expressing in the context of when he's discussing offending the conscience of his brother. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23, Paul said, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify." Paul was saying there were things that he could do, but it wasn't edifying for his brother for him to do it. Then there was no reason for him to do it. He wasn't going to exercise his liberty if that was going to offend his brother in some way. So just because I can do something, that doesn't mean that it's profitable for me to force my way to do it. If I love my brother, why would I work in a way that would offend his conscience? How often have you seen disruptions in local churches that really come down to two guys arguing over who's going to get their way? Who's going to be able to do things the way that they want to do it? And maybe there's nothing wrong with either one of the two ways. But what it comes down to is people are going to get their way. Paul's saying that when we love, when we grow in this love to abound still more and more, it's going to relieve those types of problems. How can I force my way if I know I'm harming my brother in doing that? When we have the arguments among brethren where it's all about, we're going to do it my way, that's not the arguments we should be having. The arguments we should be having is, no, let's do it your way. No, you do it, we'll do it your way. That's the kind of this, if we're going to have disruption, the more kind of disruption that there should be. This idea of discernment helps us to also transcend the idea, what can I get by with in my service before God? If our love is developed to the point that we're truly giving all for God, We're not going to try to just figure out what I have to do, what I have to get by, have to do to get by with God. We're going to be doing as much as we possibly can in our service before God. And so if we have that kind of attitude, then issues with modesty, with the type of language that we use, with attendance in the worship services and for service to one another, all of those things, all of a sudden, they don't become issues because we're not trying to just get as close to the line of the world as we can get with them, but instead we're seeking to excel with them. Just being okay is no longer going to be good enough for us, but we're going to seek to be the very best that we can be. So, this love is based upon knowledge, and it's based upon discernment or judgment. Now the question becomes, well, who is the recipient of this love? When Paul is giving this instruction to abound in love still more and more, who is he talking about? Is he talking about growing in love toward him? Was he telling the Philippian brethren they needed to love him more? Was he saying that they needed to love one another more? Was he saying that they needed to love God more? Well, I think the simple answer is yes. I think that he was saying they needed to address all of those things. It has to do with all of their relationships. Now, the more intricate answer is that these various aspects of love can't be separated from one another. You can't separate out love for one brother. You can't separate out love for all the brethren. You can't separate out love from God or for God from all of the others. Because all of these relationships are hinged together. And they really all depend upon our relationship and our love toward God. And that should remind us a little bit of what we talked about in our last lesson, in which Paul was talking about being thankful for the fellowship of his brethren. Well, the fellowship is that relationship. And so you have that same concept there where we talked about, from 1 John chapter 1, where John was telling the brethren that they needed to have fellowship with God. And the fellowship with one another was reliant upon their fellowship with God. It really boils down to, if I have fellowship with God and you have fellowship with God, then we have fellowship with one another. And that's the kind of relationship that we ought to have. Well, the same idea, I think, is this when it comes to this love that we're talking about. We need to have love for God, and if we have love for God and you have love for God, then we're going to have love for one another. That relationship with us and God has to exist first before we can have this kind of love that he's talking about between brethren. Just a few moments ago, we read from Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. Remember, the first commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Both a love for God and a love for our fellow man is necessary. And so we've got to figure out, how do we get to that point? How do we get to where we have the kind of love for God that we need to have and the kind of love for one another that we need to have as well? Can we have one of those without the other? Can you love God and hate your brother? Can you love your brother and hate God? Are those things possible? Well, as Jesus said, the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's a command. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. But what does that really mean? What is it? How is it shown? How is it made manifest? Well, John helps us, I think, to understand that idea in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. There in verse 3, it says, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked." What John says here is the one who loves the Lord will keep His commandments. You know, I'm amazed as I talk to people in the community and they want to tell me how much they love God and how much God loves them. And that just proves that they don't have to do anything. That's their conclusion is because God loves and I love God, I'm relieved from any responsibility. Remember what we said a little while ago? We can understand the mind of God by what God has revealed. Well, what God revealed was that if you love me, keep my commandments. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 15. John is saying the same thing. If you say that you know him but you refuse to keep his commandments, you're a liar. You need to keep his commandments. John chapter 14 and verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." We can claim God loves us all that we want. And there's a level here. I think there's a sense in which God loves everybody. But what Jesus says in this passage is that if you love me, keep my commandments, and he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. and he who loves me, that is, he, the one who kept my commandments, will be loved by my Father. That's the relationship love there. We're going to have that relationship with God. Not just that sense in which God loves everybody. God loves the people that he has to condemn to hell. He wants them to hear and he wants them to be obedient. But he doesn't have the relationship with them that those who are obedient to him have. One who claims to love the Lord but refuses to be obedient to his commandments, John says, he is a liar. That's pretty harsh language, isn't it? That he is a liar because he's not willing to be obedient to what the Lord has told him to do. We need to couple this idea with the point that we were talking about earlier. If we strive for knowledge and discernment in understanding and applying this concept of love towards God, it can't be separated from obedience. We can't separate the concept of love from obedience. So if we're going to abound, as we were talking about earlier, then we must become dedicated to obedience before God. So instead of being like those who are going to try to figure out what they have to do to just get by, we're going to abound and we're going to seek every opportunity to be of service in the Lord's kingdom. Instead of arguing over what we can get by with, we're going to do all that we can do in serving the Lord. And instead of looking for some technicality that relieves me of acting either for God or for my fellow man, I'm going to just submit to what God has told us to do. Developing the kind of love that Paul is praying for changes the way that people look at life. It changes the way that we're going to approach being a Christian. Because if we approach it from the standpoint that Paul's talking about, then being a Christian is a joy rather than a burden. It's interesting, from this point on in the book of Philippians, we're going to see Paul talk a lot about the concept of joy in serving as being a Christian. And that's what Paul's going to build on for the rest of the book. You know, it's interesting when I read Matthew chapter 11 and verse 30, Jesus says there, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." There are a lot of people who want to go to that passage in the religious world and they want to say, see, being a Christian means that life's going to be easy. That's not what Jesus was saying at all. Serving Him can be very hard. In fact, He was telling His own disciples that they needed to be prepared to die for Him. That doesn't sound very easy to me. It's about perspective. It's about how we view things in life. If what we're focused on is the here and now, the idea of losing your life is one that just robs you of all happiness and joy, doesn't it? But if we're focused on serving the Lord and looking at it from an eternal perspective, that's just one of the steps in eventually achieving our eternal salvation, our eternal life. And so you see those people who their burden was to offer up their lives in service to God. That seems like it's so harsh. But yet, from the perspective of understanding what they were gaining, it's not as severe as, you know, it might appear from our human perspective. It is merely a light thing. So that's our love for God. How about for our love for our fellow man? As we saw, that was the second commandment, and it's much like the first. It's identified as being much like the first. And it's very similar in a lot of the ways that we've already talked about. Our love for our brethren is not merely an emotional overflowing. You know, sometimes when I hear, I knew of a situation once where people were complaining that there wasn't enough love in this congregation because there wasn't enough sappiness in the congregation. There wasn't enough hanging on each other and just the overflow of the words that they wanted to hear. That's not the kind of love that Paul is describing here. There's nothing wrong. I mean, there's other things that we can see of showing an emotional type of love for our brethren. But it's not the point that Paul's making. It's not the kind of love that is the most important kind of love. This love is based upon knowledge and discernment, the same as our love for God. It can't be separated from the love that we have for God. In fact, what I see in Scripture is that this type of love shown toward our brethren is one of the very characteristics that makes our love for God tangible. It makes it so that we can see our love for God. Look at 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, there in verse 10, John writes, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. But why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brother, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." As we look at this passage, there are two things that John writes that identify the one who does not love God. He says he does not practice righteousness, that is, he's not obedient to what God has told him to do. And the second thing he says is he does not love his brother. And so it makes it clear that it's impossible for us to love God and hate our brother, or not love our brother. Drop down to verse 16. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." That goes back to that point I was making a moment ago. Whenever we are focusing on how we feel, and when we're focusing upon whether we're sappy enough with one another and to define whether we're loving one another, that doesn't fit into the dynamic that John writes about here. And what he describes for us as being willing to do for our brethren. That's just loving in the word and tongue. What he says is that you need to love in action. He says here, you need to be willing to offer yourself up for your brethren. You need to be willing to die for your brethren. And by the way, in the first century, there are places in the world, it's still true, but in the first century, they were going to face that very thing. People were going to be able to save their own lives by giving up somebody else and showing that they were Christians. John's saying, you need to be willing to die instead of giving up your brethren. They had a responsibility to do that. He says, you see somebody who's in need and you don't do anything for them, you can't say that you love them. It's easy to, you know, hug them and tell them how much you care for them and how much you love them, but if you don't give them what they need, it's not really the love that John is talking about, the kind of love that we need to have for one another. When we have the right love for our brethren, it serves as a declaration for our love for God. In John chapter 13, John chapter 13, there in verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, it's interesting. He says, "A new commandment I give you." They had the command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That was from the Old Testament. Love, the concept of love, was not new. What he is saying is that you love one another as I have loved you. That complete type of sacrificial love that he showed for his own disciples. That's the expectation for us. John chapter 13 is the context of Jesus getting down and washing the disciples' feet, doing the most demeaning thing that He could have possibly done for them, He was willing to do. And now He's saying, your responsibility is to love one another like I have loved you. If we don't have that type of love for our brethren, we can't possibly love God. In 1 John 4, you probably picked up the theme. John talks a lot about love, both in his epistles and in what he records in his Gospels of what Jesus said. 1 John 4 and verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. You can't love one without loving the other in the way that he instructs us to love. We get all of this right. There are eternal consequences, good eternal consequences. In 1 John 4, drop down or go back up to verse 17. He says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. I don't think that the point here that John is making is that, you know, if you have the right kind of love, nothing in life will ever make you frightened. I don't think that's his point. I think that he's saying that when we love the Lord, we'll seek to serve Him in every aspect of His life. And if we're doing that, we don't have to worry about whether we have everything right or not, because we've spent the time and the effort to try to gain the knowledge and the discernment that Paul was writing about, so that we will know what God wants us to do. You ever think about the person who is always looking for a way out? The person who just wants, the person who's saying, I'm just going to do the bare minimum, whatever I think I can get by with. They always have to be afraid they didn't go quite far enough. They always have to be afraid that they didn't do enough of what the Lord wanted them to do and to get up to that bare minimum status. But the person who is devoted to excelling, the person who is devoted to going above and beyond, to doing as much as they possibly can instead of just as little as they have to, that person doesn't have to be afraid about not doing enough for the Lord. They're doing everything that they possibly can in their service before the Lord. There's a reason to fear God if we're not obedient to Him. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, the writer there says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now, there's a reason to be afraid of judgment if we're not being obedient to the Lord. And yet, if we love the Lord the way that we ought to, with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and our brethren as ourselves, our brothers as ourselves, then we're going to be doing the things that God wants us to be doing. We're going to be obedient. And the obedient don't need to be afraid of what God is going to do in the judgment. Paul closes his prayer here, or as he closes his prayer here, he expresses what will become of the person who works to achieve the type of love that he's described. Beyond approving the things that are excellent, he says that the Philippians would achieve three things, and we're going to talk about these three things rather quickly. He says they would be sincere, they would be without offense till the day of Christ, and they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. He says they will be sincere, and that word means to be pure, sincere, or unsullied. It's interesting, that's again from Strong's, and he makes this comment, found to be pure when unfolded and examined by the sun's light. So the idea is to take a cloth and lay it out in bright sunlight where you can see every blemish, and it's perfect. There's nothing there to sully the fabric. this concept, though the word is different, is similar to some other passages that call for the Christian to be unspotted. For example, in James chapter 1 and verse 27, James wrote, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Those who come to be what Paul was praying for would be among those who were unspotted from the world because they allowed God's Word to direct their steps. They did what they found there. They were obedient to the Word of God, turning from the sin of the world. In the last lesson, we were talking about how they were they put the old man of sin to death, and they were raised to walk in newness of life. The second thing he says here is that they would be without offense. I see them being sincere as being a reflection of their relationship between them and God. I see the second thing that he has to say here, they would be without offense, as being a reflection of the relationship between them and their brethren. The idea is that they would not do anything that would cause offense. And as we've already talked about, how can the person who loves somebody else do something intentionally that will cause offense for them? And so rather than fighting for his rights, this is the Christian who would rather sacrifice his rights for the sake of his brother. And as I mentioned before, we'll talk about that in a little more detail when we get into chapter 2. And then he says they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. There would be visible signs of what they had adopted into their character. There would be visible signs of the love that Paul prayed for. Much time could be spent, and maybe we'll do that at another juncture, to talk about the fruits of righteousness. But we can start here with the idea that we introduced in the last lesson. They had God begin a good work in them, and he said that he would complete that work in them in the day of Christ. They had been changed. They had been raised to walk in a newness of life. They were following a different path after they had put that old man of sin to death in their baptism. They needed to continue to walk in the right path. And walking in the right path would be shown by their works, by the things that they did. I think a good summary of this whole idea, much more succinct than I've made it this morning, is Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, there in verse 22, beginning, Paul wrote this: "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." You see, the things that Paul writes about there are things that you can see. There are things that you can tell are happening in a person's life. You can tell when there's joy and there's peace, and when a person's long-suffering, when they're good, when they're faithful. You can tell by the things that they do. These are visible signs or open manifestations of the love that Paul was encouraging these brethren to attain, to grow into. Well, there's a lot more we could talk about from that section. I'll probably say that in every section that we talk about. A lot of good applications, I think, that we can draw from some of these things. But when we look at this, I want us to see Paul's prayer for these Christians. His prayer for them to develop and continue to develop as a Christian. And we should take that as a prayer for us as well. We should take the applications and apply them to that he's making for them and apply them to our own lives so that we can grow in these areas as well. Now, as we close the lesson, I want us to think that, you know, we might look at ourselves and we're doing pretty good in that realm. We might start getting puffed up about how good we're doing or how good we might could do when it comes to these types of things. But I want you to notice the final phrase of Paul's prayer here. It's not about us. What he says is that it is to the glory and praise of God. Why do we want to do what Paul described? Is it so that we can have really great relationships with one another? Sure, we do want to have great relationships with one another. We want to be able to have that love so that our relationships can grow stronger and we can grow closer together. But why? Just so we feel good about it? Just so there's no disruption and there's no arguments? Is that why we want to do it? No. The reason we want to do it is to the praise and glory of God. John talked about how when this love is present, it shows that we are His children. And so it's a sign to the people around and the world around us that this is the Lord's church. We do it so that they can see God. See right past us and see God. And that should be our goal. And I hope that it is. Thank you for your good attention this morning.